take your Bibles and go to John chapter 3. In our time together, what we're going to be doing is returning to the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And this is actually part two of the lesson that we gave about 5 weeks ago on the testimony of John the Baptist. When you think of John the Baptist, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Repent.
Oh, that's good. All right. That certainly was his message, wasn't it? What else comes to your mind?
Jesus, baptism.
Baptism. Okay. What about his character? What kind of person was he?
Very humble.
Very humble. He was a very humble person. Good. What did I miss?
He ate locusts, bug eater.
He was a little strange, wasn't he? Yeah. Well, we won't go there, will we? You know what's interesting is every single person is a little strange. Y'all know that? We all have our quirks. You know, think about it, honestly. Just think about it for a moment. There's nobody else in this room like me. Did you all know that? Aren't you glad of that? Anybody say praise the Lord? You ought to be, I'll tell you. There's a word that I'm looking for that really defines the person of John the Baptist. I'm looking for it. What is that word?
Uncompromising.
He was uncompromising? Definitely.
Forerunner.
He was a forerunner? Definitely.
He knew his purpose.
He certainly knew his purpose. Oh, you're jumping ahead to one of my points this morning. That's good.
Baptizer?
He was a baptizer.
Unique.
A preparer.
He was a preparer? Good. You're all working around this word. It's wonderful. Now, if somebody would just say the word.
Unique.
Pardon?
Unique.
He was unique. But then again, every one of us are unique because God created us that way. Isn't that great to know? Somebody say the word.
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Yes, he does. He did. He fulfilled prophecy. And the word that I'm looking for is just one little word starts with an S.
Go ahead, George.
Pardon?
Go ahead, George.
You did good. Say it with me. Servant. Very good. John the Baptist was a servant. One who truly serves the Lord Jesus Christ never looks at it as a sacrifice. It was a privilege. John counted it a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant, what do you think are some of the comments relating to his ministry that he might have made? If John the Baptist were here today, he's a pastor, okay? What kind of comments would he have never made? Any idea?
Can't do it.
I can't do it. Who can do it? God can do it. What else? What might he have never said as a pastor?
Look what I did.
Look what I did. Who does it? It's the Spirit of God that does it. What else? He never would have said, look how worthy I am. That's good. Someone else. Sometimes we get this exaggerated opinion of ourselves when in reality we're just servants. As a pastor, I'm just a servant. I remember a pastor one time asking me about what I was getting as far as remuneration in a certain church that I was pastoring. And they said, how can you live on that? And I said, we can't. Well, how are you keeping going? I said, I don't know how. The Lord just keeps bringing it in. I don't know where it's coming from sometimes. And when I left that church, here's what's amazing. When I left that church, the deacons, we were all gathered around together, and the deacon said, Pastor, share with us, truthfully from your heart, some things we can do for the future. What are some things we haven't done with you that you feel that maybe we could do better with our next pastor? And I shared a few things, and then I said, there is one more, but I'm afraid I might offend some of you if I shared it with you. And they said, no, please, Pastor, share it. And so I did. And I said, well, I have to be honest with you, but there is no way a family like me, like my family, we could not live on what the salary is here for a pastor. Keep in mind, I was pastor there for 5 years. I never, ever asked for a raise because I always depended on the Lord to take care of that. And when I said that, one of the deacons went, just like that. And I said to him, I said, Joe, you're offended. And I said, let me ask you a question. You have the same number of children that I have. Could you live on what I'm making? And he hung his head. And he said, no, I couldn't begin to make it. And you know what? The next pastor that they had, they doubled my salary. And I just said, praise God. But what's even more amazing, I went to the next church where God had called us. And I'm sitting there with 12 deacons. And they passed me a note. And they said, Pastor, this is kind of what we've been thinking we would give you as a start for a salary. And I opened that note and I looked at it and I went, oh, just like that. And they said, well, we can pay you more. And I said, oh, no, you don't understand. It was double plus beyond. I just could not imagine that somebody would pay a pastor that much money. And I just said, thank you, Lord. And he met our needs in a most marvelous way. Warren Wiersbe tells the story that he preached at another church than the one where he was pastor at. And there was a tremendous movement. There was about 100 decisions. And he's driving home with his wife this one Sunday night. And he said, you know, there just aren't many great pastors left in this world. And his wife said, you know, honey, there's one less than you think. Not all bad. Well, in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, perhaps one of the most used and most familiar passages in John's gospel, especially to us as Christians, it is here we have Christ's dialogue with Nicodemus, in which we have John 3:16, which we all know. Say it together with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's interesting because this section here, verses 1 through 21, it's sort of, it overshadows the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter tends to be a little less popular, I guess we could say. But it gives us some historical information that we do not find anywhere else in the New Testament. And it gives us some insights into the person of John. And that's one of the things we want to look at this morning. So I want to start out in verses 22 through 24. I want us first to note the setting. Note the setting. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and he baptized. Now, say, what's the situation? Jesus left the city of Jerusalem. What is he doing? He's going out into the rural areas. And there he continued his public ministry of teaching and preaching and baptizing converts. However, he himself did not baptize. You turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2. He never baptized anyone, but his disciples did the baptizing. Makes that very clear. F.F. Bruce, commenting on this, said that his baptismal ministry was an extension of John's ministry. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 33. But notice that our text begins after these things. So what things is he talking about here? It would involve Jesus cleansing the temple, you remember, his confrontation with the religious leaders, and his meeting with Nicodemus. Pick it up with me in 23. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into the prison. By the way, note here the scripture, the two words, much water, in reference to baptism. You find that often in the New Testament. The very word baptize is baptizo in the Greek, or baptizomai. It just simply means to dip or to make fully wet. Sprinkling is never suggested in reference to baptism in the scriptures. A second note regarding the baptism being performed, something that we all know we continue to practice to this day, it is always preceded by belief. You can't have a testimony without belief first and see what God's doing in a person's life. But an outward ceremony can never cleanse away sin. watching, I like to watch preachers on Sunday morning as I'm getting ready on TV, and this one preacher's preaching this morning, 6 reasons why only baptism saves. And I thought, you idiot, don't you ever read the Word? You ever talk out loud to the TV or radio? Am I weird or what? I don't know. Well, there are many people today who think that everything's all right with them and God simply because they were baptized at some time in their lives. And most of them were baptized as a little infant. As a pastor, it's kind of interesting. I've received a number of phone calls before for people wanting to have their child, their baby, baptized. You know, they're not members of the church. They've never been to the church, but they want their baby baptized because they think that's the key for their baby to have all the success and to finally get to heaven. But it's what's interesting to me is they'll get me on the phone. My secretary will say, Pastor, there's somebody on the phone for you, so I'll pick it up. And they'll say, Father. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of interesting. Baptism is not a substitute for conversion. It can't save anyone. Baptism cannot get anyone into heaven. And we note here from verse 23 that for a short period of time, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, they're contemporary. You will remember that John's ministry is in the wilderness. We see that, we saw that in John chapter 1. Jesus and his disciples, now what he has done, he's left Jerusalem, the city. He's gone out into the rural area. You say, where has he gone? He's gone out into the wilderness. He's gone out somewhat close to where John is baptizing converts. This is interesting because it really relates to the passage, and it's worth mentioning here that many of God's very special servants spent time in the desert before they were ever used by God. And it appears that the desert was a place of preparation, a place of meditation. We know that, what was it? Paul, I think, spent, 3 years on the backside of the desert getting ready for the ministry that God had for him. Well, you'll remember that on a number of occasions, Jesus urged his disciples to get away and to spend some time in the desert place. And I think some of this was to get rest and find refreshment, but that refreshment was not just physical. Most of it was spiritual in nature, a time of getting alone with God, something all of us need in our lives. And really, it's one of the reasons, even here at Bethany, we've emphasized through the years camping ministries and conducted special retreats to get away from the daily routines, get away from television and radio and camp. And, you know, I said when I thought about this, I thought computers, but these teenagers today, they can stick those computers anywhere. And I'm thinking, do they take the computers away? But you almost have to do that if you're going to stop and say, wait a minute, let's get our minds heavenward. Let's get our minds centered in one particular direction. And that sure is hard when you've got that stupid little computer that now you can do everything with. It's just unbelievable. Well, anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Both John and Jesus had disciples. And something we're going to see here is that some of the disciples of John became the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to keep in mind something very important to this whole text. This is a time of transition. There's going to be the key word right there, transition. In fact, we might look at John in a sense as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we might even think of his ministry somewhat as a transition ministry. It was a transition ministry in many ways. It was a transition from law to grace, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between who people would follow. They're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 3, and somebody already mentioned this, the main message of John was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Say, what is the kingdom of heaven? Boy, there's a long discussion, but number one, it starts in the person of Jesus Christ himself. So John's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his message then after repent was prepare ye the way of the Lord. So what was he? He was a prior witness to the coming of the light of the world, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He was preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this transition, it very well may be that some of John's disciples were struggling. You say, well, how can this be? They have been faithful in following John, but they sense something new is happening, and they sense the need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And five of John's disciples then did become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes us to a question. We saw the setting. Note the question with me in verses 25 and 26. And before we go there, both John and Jesus are in the same area. This caused a little bit of tension, not necessarily between them, but from questions the people in that area were thinking, maybe were asking out loud, and maybe because some of John's disciples were struggling a little bit over this matter of transition. Pick it up in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Key word, purifying. And they came unto John and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, what's interesting is this question started out on doctrinal grounds, this matter of purifying, but soon it gravitated to personal grounds. And let me first say a word about baptism and purification, if we can link those two at this point. But baptism was a symbolic rite when John was baptizing. It was an activity that gave John his distinctive title. And so he is called John the what? The Baptist. Say, where do we get our name today? And many of our church were Baptists. You say, why? Because we dunk them under. Amen? Say, why? That's what the word says. Many who heard John's message of repentance did confess their sins, and they underwent the rite of baptism in the waters of Jordan. And of those who were baptized, a select number became disciples of John and followers of John, and later then followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as the transition was being made. I want you to remember the Levitical law required many washings. These were washings of cleansing, that preceded the bringing of sacrifices. So as they would come to the tabernacle or the temple with their sacrifices, they needed first to be cleansed. You will remember in our study of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, Jesus healed the leper. Let me read what he said. See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, Jesus said, those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So I want to emphasize this testimony aspect of baptism because it continues in our baptismal services today. When one is going under the water of baptism, that one is saying, I am now a Christian. I am now under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God now has given grace unto me in bringing me unto the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony as they're going down into the water. So John's baptism was a picture of cleansing, noting the historical connection as to what Moses wrote. The Levitical washings, we're talking about purification here, restored an unclean person to his former condition. Your sins are forgiven. But then he goes out and commits more sin. Does that mean his sins are forever forgiven? No. But we are today. Our sins are covered today by what? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot different today. And you know what? This so pictures a very, very familiar verse to all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Ceremonial washings were very common for the Jewish people, but they could not get a person into heaven, just as baptism cannot do so today. Now, John understood that his baptism was in preparation for Christ's ministry, which then was a very special cleansing from sin by way of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring. That's the major difference between the two. The prophet Zechariah early wrote this in 13:1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That can take place by the blood of Jesus Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for you and I. Praise God. Matthew 3:11 reads this. Listen carefully. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. By the way, when John says he's mightier than I, reflect a little bit on his character, because John makes a number of statements that deals with his humility, that deals with his servant attitude. And you see this over and over again. Now, there was another baptism that was administered to Gentiles by Jews. These were Gentiles who wanted to be adopted into the family of Israel. That particular baptism was called proselyte baptism. John's baptism was unto repentance. And what it did is it called for a renunciation of the past, signifying cleansing and forgiveness. Now it's kind of interesting. Here are these two, and they're both ministering in the same area. And Jesus comes to John, and he asks John to baptize him. Do you remember that account? John at first refused. John felt unworthy. Another key word to what this man was. He felt unworthy that Christ would be baptized by him, because he knew that Christ needed to confess no sins. His message had been under repentance. And John felt that his unworthiness was so obvious when he saw the sinless Christ. And you know, for us, one look at the Savior causes us to see our own sinful condition, causes us to see ourselves as we are. And you will remember that this is what happened to Isaiah when he caught a glimpse of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. He not only saw his own sinfulness, but he fell down before the Lord, and he recognized that he lived before and among a sinful generation of people. Now, the baptism of Jesus actually was an act of appreciation. It was also an endorsement of John's ministry, as well as an introduction to his own ministry. And I want to go back to the question that they asked here. It arose over the respective merits or the effectiveness of both teachers. I want you to keep in mind, John's popularity in this transition time is waning, while the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is increasing. So you've got these two aspects going at the same time. But that was the way it was supposed to be. John only came to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see John's answer in verses 27 through 30. And John's answer reveals exactly what kind of a man he was and why the Lord Jesus Christ later considered John the greatest man since Adam. And what I appreciate about John is that he totally avoided following his ego into a trap. You know, when somebody says, you're really great. Oh, man, yeah, boy, I appreciate you. You're just so wonderful. Aren't we tempted sometimes just to think, well, man, maybe I'm not so bad, you know? But you know what? We're just servants. I can't emphasize that enough. We are nothing more than servants. And so what's interesting here, John's answer gives us some clarifying points here. And one of the things that stands out in these clarifying points that I want you to just put in the back of your mind, you can't help but understand John's saying, without saying it, but internally he's saying, Jesus is Lord. That's the bottom line. Jesus is Lord. Now, before we note these in the text, we need to be reminded of a principle from Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, what does it say, class? So he is. And John thought a certain way. And John's answer in our text reveals his heart, revealing further the kind of character and the kind of example he ought to be to every one of us. Listen to these four clarifying points. Number one, in verse 27, all ministry assignments and blessings come from God. All ministry assignments and blessing come from God. Notice it in 27. Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. A church contacted me, and they talked to me for a little while, and they said, we really would like to have you come pastor our church. You are a great pastor, and we've heard of your ministry, et cetera, et cetera. I didn't go to that church. You know what? It's not the pastor that's magnified. It's Jesus Christ that's magnified. And that's what John is teaching us here. The way John answered tells us so clearly what his character was like. John made it very clear. He was just a servant of God. Revelation 4:11 notes that we were created for his good pleasure, not our own. Isaiah 43:7 states that we were created for his glory, not our own. Ephesians 2:10 states that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 reveals that our very bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. For why? To glorify him. To glorify him. Well, you know, I so easily could have said, yeah, you know, I've just had a good ministry. It's just very fortunate, you know. You know what? Any gifts that I might have had, God could take them away just like that, just as easily as he gave them. Amen? And we need to recognize that. We're just servants. And the gifts he's given to us are gifts for serving him. My gifts are different than yours. But my gifts are no less than yours. In other words, your gifts are just as important as my gifts. And John thoroughly understood this. There was no jealousy whatsoever even hinted at in John's answer. And he indicates that he had no right to claim any importance whatsoever other than that which God had given him. You listen to his answer. Jesus is Lord. It's all of God, not us. And I ask you, if you were John the Baptist, would your answer be the same as his? Everything we have comes from God, and he alone receives the glory. Principle number two, here it is. The purpose of John's existence was clearly understood in his mind. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Whoa, let me give you the principle first. His ministry was always to introduce the world to Jesus Christ. Maybe I better ask this first. Whether or not you understand the purpose for your existence. Boy, there's something to think about. Do you really understand why God created you? Why is it he saved you? You ever think deep about that? You ever just get on your knees and praise God for the fact that he created you and saved you? And then simply told him, God, I'm yours. Well, look at verse 28. He said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So what is he doing here? He is emphasizing the fact that there is no competition between them whatsoever. And then he offers this beautiful illustration in verse 29. Look at it. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice, this is my joy. My joy, John says, therefore is fulfilled. Say, what was he saying? Well, we all know this from today's weddings. Once the bridegroom and the bride are brought together, the role of the best man was completed. His role's done. And John sees himself as the best man. His role is done. Oh, boo-hoo. No. John says, my joy is fulfilled. Why? He was doing what God created him and appointed him to do. And he finds fulfillment in that. Do you know when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, what God has saved you and created you to do, there is joy. It's the joy of the Lord. And it's so exciting. John's joy was in seeing Christ magnified and glorified, not himself. I want to emphasize, is that your desire? Or do you feel you're worth more? Now, people should respect me. John never had that attitude. John's life always pointed to Jesus Christ. You will remember in Luke chapter 1, verses 43 and 44. Remember when Elizabeth came to Mary, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus? And as soon as Mary spoke, do you remember what happened? What strange thing happened? Yeah. Yes. Something in the womb of Elizabeth recognized the presence of Jesus Christ and leaped for joy in the womb. John knew his purpose before his birth. John's role is further indicated by a statement in verse 30 that really summarizes all of John's life. And it ought to be a theme in the life of every believer. And it's simply this: he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. 1 Peter 5:5 tells it another way when he says, be clothed with humility. Now, I have one more clarifying point, but before we get to that, because we're right here, John gives four major assertions of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 31 and 34 that magnifies this particular clarifying point. And it's this. Number one, Jesus Christ is the author of truth, and any thought of competition would be utter nonsense. And there's a principle here. That third principle is this: the heavenly is superior to the earthly. The heavenly is superior to the earthly. Look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. The second pronouncement, Jesus came from heaven and spoke with an authority that was far beyond anything that could come out of anyone's mouth on the earth. John recognized that. John recognized that he could not speak with that kind of authority. Look at verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. What's he doing? He's pointing to God alone. Isn't it amazing? He did that quite often. Behold the, what? Lamb of God, John 1:29. It's not the first time we've seen this. It's right here again. A third affirmation he gives. What Jesus spoke, he did from personal observation, not theory. So what is he getting at here? Well, John would preach and he would quote Zechariah, okay? He would quote Isaiah. Jesus Christ didn't have to quote anyone because he was God. Look at verse 34. for whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And out of that came his fourth affirmation. Christ's words were the very words of God. Well, this takes us to the fourth clarifying point, and it's simply this. The Son of God is the supreme ruler of all that exists. The Son of God is the supreme ruler of all that exists. Pick it up with me in verse 35, please. And John said, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now the multitudes did not receive the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that some did, but I use the word multitudes there. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own," what class? "Received him not." Now these are two very important verses, 35 and 36. I want you to note, first of all, that the Father's love enabled Christ to act and to speak with authority. Christ came on an assignment. And we see the essence of that assignment as he prays in the garden before going to the cross, "Thy will be done." That's a servant. "Thy will be done." Not me. It's not about me. It's about him. That's the kind of servant attitude that John had. Secondly, note in verse 35 that Jesus is not only the revealer of truth, but he is the sole object of saving faith. There is no saving faith outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can get to heaven outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not believe are not only devoid of eternal life, but they choose to experience the wrath of God. That's kind of hard, isn't it? There are some people out there that want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. What are they doing? They're choosing to experience the wrath of God. Sometimes I just want to say, when a person just keeps rejecting, I want to say, "Don't you understand what's going to happen to you if you do not trust Christ as your Savior?" And what's interesting, this is the only place in John's gospel where the word wrath occurs. I pick up on these little things, and I see these, and I wonder, well, why is that? But I want you to understand, in this context here, it is a reference to God's permanent hatred of sin. God's permanent hatred of sin. And it is the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. When people choose not to believe the Son, it seals their eternal destiny under God's wrath. It almost makes you want to weep when you know certain loved ones and friends, neighbors, who want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. But really, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we care? Do we really care? And sometimes we look at certain lost people and we see their terrible attitude of life and so forth. We say, well, hell's good for him. Hell's good for her. That's wrong. That's certainly not the attitude of Jesus Christ or John the Baptist. Does it at all bother you to know that there are some people that you love that will not be in heaven? And then we need to ask ourselves this question, what am I doing about it? What am I doing about it? Well, I want to do something that's not in our text per se, because we've come to the end of the actual text for today. But because I've talked about John the Baptist on two different occasions here, we need to look at his death. So I want to talk about the death of John the Baptist in our closing moments together. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and in Matthew chapter 14, it records the account of John's imprisonment. He is in prison because he rebuked Herod for his wickedness. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. He rebuked Herod for his wickedness. Now, the Herods were known for their gross wickedness and their messed up entanglements, their marital entanglements. They were totally messed up. Herod married his niece, Herodias, who was formerly the wife of his half-brother, Philip. In Rome, it was a matter of public scandal. And what's interesting is the fact Herod was not offended at all because of the fact that John came to him and talked to him about his wickedness and his sin. And the reason for this is that Herod actually enjoyed the preaching of John the Baptist. Herod would love to go listen to John the Baptist preach. And when I read that in Scripture, I thought to myself, this man was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God about his personal need. The Spirit of God was convicting him of his sin. He needed to trust God. He knew that John was a righteous and holy man. So who was offended? His wife. Herodias was tremendously offended. She hated John and she wanted him killed. Matthew 11 gives us the account. If you want to go there, we'll look at a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 11. I want just to kind of pave the way here. Historically, John's popularity is waning. Keep that in mind. He is in prison as we approach this particular text. In verse 2, John heard about the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not free to see, is this truly the Christ? He didn't know. What he's hearing sounds good, but is this truly the Christ? And what does he do? He sends out two of his disciples to investigate. Verse 3, Matthew 11. And he said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus knew exactly what John was after. He knew what John's disciples wanted to hear. And in verses 4 through 6, notice it. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Well, there's some important things for us to understand what is taking place here. Number one, remember how the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the Old Testament. Jesus is presented in the Old Testament, and I love the Isaiah 53 passage, but it starts in 52, verse 13, where God says, behold my servant. Where did John learn to be a servant? Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. And what he did on our behalf is incredible when you think about it. If we suffer, you know, we may not like something. We say, well, I'm really sacrificing on this. No, you're not. Not if you're a servant. If you're a servant, you never sacrifice for God's work. And so I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves, am I really a servant? I got to be honest with you. There are a number of people in my ministry in days gone by who served because they wanted a pat on the back. And they wanted me to get up on the pulpit and say, oh, dear old John, boy, what a blessing he's been to us here in this church. He's just done so much. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think we ought to appreciate what people do. And I think a good word spoken on their behalf now and then is good. I have to be cautious in that area because if I point out one, for example, I could say, boy, Jock is just a tremendous blessing to me. Well, then there would be 60 others who would say, well, haven't I been a blessing to Pastor? Amen? Huh? Does that make sense? So I've always been just a little bit careful in that area, and I have to choose my words wisely when I do something like that. But again, Christ in the Old Testament was presented as a suffering Savior. And I want you to know something. Paul really zeroes in on this. Wish we had time to go some of those texts. But Paul counted it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that in relationship to yourself? Do you count it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ, Him who suffered so much for you and I? Wow. Secondly, realize that Jesus Christ, as a reigning monarch, could bring judgment and victory into the land. Well, wait a minute. There's a little hint of something here. Just hold on to it. Because John might have been experiencing a little bit of the misunderstanding that some of the disciples had. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ through great things that were being accomplished was not for him to reign over the world. Say, what are you talking about? I'm simply talking about this. Some of the disciples, you remember, thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to set up his kingdom right then. He was going to overthrow Rome, and he was going to rule the world, and there would be blessed peace and joy forevermore. All our needs would be met. No more suffering of any kind. I want to stress first again, when going back to this, Jesus Christ was called to be a suffering servant, to give his life a ransom for many. He was not about to set up his kingdom at this particular time. And the idea of the suffering servant was not primarily in John's mind, though he was willing to be a suffering servant himself. He may even have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to rescue him out of privilege. And so these disciples come and they say, "Are you the one?" And John's disciples returned. And they told John what they had seen. And verse 5 is actually taken from a prophetic passage concerning the coming of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. But this is what the disciples told. This is what John's disciples told John. They said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, John did not understand that Jesus had to suffer before he would reign. Do we understand that? Jesus had to suffer before he would reign. John may have thought, "Am I any better than Jesus?" No, not with his servant spirit, he would not have. And we should take note here that God does not always conform to what we think and sometimes even what we expect of him. Mark 6, 21 through 25 records the birthday party of Herod, and he was quite drunk, you remember. And in that state, Salome, who was the daughter of Herodias, performed a very lewd dance for him and his guests. And in that state of drunkenness, he then promised to give Salome anything she wanted. He would give her his kingdom. And you'll all remember that she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Now, in that mode, surely he agreed with that. But as he came out of his drunkenness, as he came to his senses, he was very sorry that he had made such an offer. But because of his oath, he could not break his word, especially in front of so many guests. And so John's head was brought in before Salome. And there are a number of interesting matters on this account. The first one that I grabbed, and I don't know if you see things like this, but Herod was a most immoral man, and yet he felt compelled to keep his oath. You ever see things like that? That just jumped out at me. Secondly, keep in mind that he had before a tremendous respect for John. And we would assume from this account that Herod never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad. Thirdly, we have this grisly account of this woman's hatred and also for a man's weakness. We're talking about Herod here. Herodias was so evil and so bitter. She so hated John. And her actions just exposed her evil. But this is becoming even more common in our day. More and more, there is this ugly sense of hatred being expressed for Christians all over America. We're seeing it in our day right here. And some of you, if you've been reading my daily devotions, you see we're praying for all these different Christians in different countries where there's all this persecution. But I really believe with all my heart we're going to see that kind of persecution right here in America in the days to come if America keeps going in the direction she's going right now. But Christians just now are easy targets to be offended. But there is fire when a Christian offends a wicked sinner, but not the other way around. Jewish legend notes that her anger was so great when she saw John's head that was presented to her, she took a dagger and stuck it through his silenced tongue. Very sad. Some things about John. I want to briefly mention these in closing. So I ask you the question, describe John beforehand. Let me give you some of these at the end. First of all, he understood clearly his relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to some of his statements. I am unworthy. John 1:27. He must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. That reveals his humility, a huge character trait that seems to be disappearing in our society today more and more. Number two, he understood Christ's pre-existence. In John chapter 1, verse 30, he said, he was before me. I find that most interesting. Since his role was to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his message was, he was before me. Number three, he understood Christ's main mission. That was so obvious when he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Number four, he understood the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then number five, he understood Christ's relationship to God the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 34, he said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Number six, John witnessed the mystery of the Trinity at Christ's baptism. We saw that in Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. Number seven, his message revealed an emphasis of living a life pleasing to God where they were. Say, why am I here at this point in my life? How come I'm not in Chicago? How come I'm not? Say, why are you here? What purpose does God have for you right here now? What purpose does God have for you at Bethany Bible Church? I want you to understand, John was not afraid to serve in different places, and he was willing all along the way to play second fiddle. He was just a servant. And he did not count the cost of his servants. He put duty before self-desires. And I got to be honest with you. I want to be that kind of a pastor. Every single one of us should want to be that kind of a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not like to be some of the pastors of today we're building multi-huge churches and teaching things that are nice and fuzzy and warm, but not getting down to the truths of God's word. It's not about me. It's not about the pastor. It's all about him. And I want to close with this illustration. After hearing the testimony of his two disciples, I will guarantee you that John gained a very special peace and assurance. Yes, he knew he could be put to death, but he also recognized that he accomplished the purpose for which he had come. And there's a day coming when you're going to close your eyes, and in the next instant, you're going to meet the Lord. We look at this whole affair negative. Yeah, she stuck a dagger through his tongue. Yeah, they laughed and they mocked at that particular time. But John, the joy of the Lord was totally fulfilled in his life as he heard those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Class, that's what it's all about. Amen? Those are the words I want to hear. I hope those are the words you want to hear. Isn't God good? He is so great.